And we know your love in Jesus Christ. We know your mercy in Jesus Christ in sending your Son and giving up this unspeakable gift of your own Son come in the flesh to save us from our sins through his death and his resurrection. And all that Jesus continues to do for us all tells us and shows us and reveals to us the wonderful love of our God and our Father. And we pray that that love and that mercy would be upon us and working within us in such a way that by your mercy and by your love, we would also desire to show the same kind of merciful love to our neighbors, even to our enemies, as we hope to hear this morning from your word. So let your Spirit bless this word to us. It's a hard word for us to hear. We need ears to hear. We need hearts to receive. We need the mercy of Jesus Christ and to be mindful of what we have been given so graciously and through such great sacrifice. This wonderful life in Jesus that you have given to us. Let us live accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 6. And this chapter in Luke is a parallel, Luke's parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. And so even as we read the text this morning, verses 27 through 36, you'll hear some parallels from Matthew's account in Matthew 5 and 6 and especially 7. But let's start reading at Luke 6, verse 20, just to get a bit of the context. This is Luke's account of the Beatitudes, and then Jesus' commands here in verses 27 through 36. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Leviticus 19, verse 18b, which we read earlier, we read the summary, the second commandment summary of the law, "Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," God says in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And what Jesus does here in this section of Luke 6, and he does it again, as I said, in Matthew as well, he takes that basic commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and now he goes and shows us what lengths we need to go to fulfill that. What depths we need to go to fulfill that. What heights we need to reach in order to fulfill this very basic commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. But as Jesus expands on this, lengthening its application, deepening its understanding, reaching us or stretching us to new heights, we find something out. That this has now become, perhaps, one of the hardest teachings in the whole Bible. Love not just your family, your friends, fellow church members, not even just fellow Christians, but even your enemies. Even those who are set against you, even those who hate and despise you, even those who will not show any love or do any good to you. And we hear that. We hear that basic commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And we find ourselves doing what the Jews did. We find ourselves doing what every human being does. We start twisting. We start redefining. We start justifying ourselves. You remember the teacher of the law, boys and girls, asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they're testing him. But remember Luke's account of it, not Matthew's account in Matthew 22, but Luke's account in Luke 10. And the teacher asks him, and Jesus sums up the law. And then in verse 29, the teacher of the law says this to Jesus. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And what follows is the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what we do. Love your neighbor as yourself? Okay. But who is my neighbor? Well, you know the answer to that question. It's everybody. Everybody's your neighbor. But sometimes we are so saying, everybody is my neighbor, but in practice, in our daily life, that circle of everybody has shrunk and got very small. And we've really, in practice, made our neighbor out to be our family, and our friends, and church members, and maybe other Christians, and maybe the co-workers, but not all of the co-workers, just the ones that we like. And that circle of neighbor becomes the people we get along with, the people that we like, the people that are kind to us, the people that we are drawn to for some reason, maybe the people that we have things in common with. But enemies continue in our practice to stand outside the circle. These people are my neighbor, but not those people. These people over here are my neighbor, but not those kinds of people. Not that kind of person. I don't want to be associated with those kinds of people. So we've redefined neighbor. And we say, well, but I'm nice to the people that are inside my circle, so I'm doing the commandment. And we're also justifying ourselves. And then we also start to redefine love. Love. Like being nice to people that are nice to me. Saying nice things, or maybe just keeping my mouth shut, but not guarding my heart so much. So Jesus presses this further for us. It isn't just the easy people in life, because that's relatively easy. It's relatively easy for us to love the easy people. And you know the easy people. You have easy people in your life. Maybe you are an easy person. These are easy people to love. These are people that are kind. These are people that are giving and sacrificial, and they listen and they love other people very warmly and easily. They're patient and they're easy to be patient with. And Jesus says, no, not just the easy people. Even your enemies. the kind of Christ-centered God of mercy love that you've been given, that I've been given, that we've received because of God's wondrous love. That kind of love that Christ died with, that love He had for His people so that He laid His life down, so that He sacrificed. That kind of love that God has that brings Him to make out this whole wonderful plan of salvation and then bring it to fulfillment. It's that kind of cross-centered, Christ-centered God of mercy love that you need to give and I need to give and you need to show and I need to show to our enemies. To go to our enemies with that kind of love and let it cover over a multitude of sins. That's what we're called and commanded to do here. The not easy people in your life. Jesus fleshes out this command in three different ways, and He uses illustrations. We're going to look at those three. First, love without revenge in verses 27 through 30. Love your enemies, says Jesus. Now, for the Jews, this is what an enemy was. A Gentile, a tax collector would have been an enemy. A notorious woman, prostitute or something like that, would be an enemy. A leper who wasn't cleansed would be at least considered or treated as an enemy. Somebody who's outside, doesn't belong, at least not until they're ritually cleansed and it's been approved by a priest, or in general, as the Gospels would tell us, sinners. So something like the parable of the Pharisee praying to God, thank you that I am not like sinners. Thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not like other people. Enemies. A yuck kind of person. Maybe an unbeliever. Or maybe simply somebody who doesn't like you. And maybe that person has set himself or herself up against you as an enemy. Not by your choice, but maybe in response to something you did or you said. And that's that person's choice. But there's that person now set against you. And that person has become also now in your mind an enemy. The first illustration that Jesus gives is one who strikes you on the cheek. This isn't a punch. You didn't get decked by somebody. This is a backhand slap meant to embarrass and to shame. This is a public thing, and it is meant to put you in your place. And it's utterly embarrassing. And maybe you've had this not with a backhand slap, or maybe with a backhand slap, but maybe instead with words. Words that are meant to single you out. Words that are meant to embarrass you. Words that are meant to shame you. Maybe this happened to you in school. Maybe you're talking about your conviction that the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught in this Christian church are the true doctrine of salvation. And maybe a teacher made you feel embarrassed or singled you out because of that kind of confession. Maybe you quoted the Bible and a teacher or a classmate made fun of you for it. It's like a slap on the cheek. Or maybe it was a parent. Maybe, boys and girls, one of your parents said something publicly in a group of people and it embarrassed you. And it was meant to embarrass. It was meant to shame you and you feel singled out and ashamed. Or maybe, parents, it's something one of your children did. Threw a tantrum right in the middle of the store. Like, full-out tantrum. On the ground, screaming, hands and arms flailing all over the place, loud. And you're looking for the nearest exit. And you're embarrassed. Or maybe your spouse did this to you. Husbands, maybe your wife did this to you. Or husbands, maybe your wife does this to you. Some comment that was meant to be something just between the two of you and it gets brought out in front of everybody. It's embarrassing. Comment about what you're wearing, or a comment about what you said or what you did in the group, or something like that. And you get singled out and you feel ashamed. It's a slap on the cheek is what it is, and that's what it feels like. And your instinct is to do it right back. Maybe publicly. Oh, you think that's bad? Well, why don't you, you know what? I'm going to tell everybody what you did. Or maybe it's more privately, but still public. Maybe that teacher or that classmate embarrassed you in class and you don't say anything in class, but then right after you're on your phone texting everybody, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so said about me in class. So embarrassing. I can't believe it. And then everyone joins in. Oh, that's awful. That's terrible. And they're all on your side. I got hurt. That's what it is. I got hurt, and I want that other person to be hurt just as much as me, or maybe better, a little bit more, to just feel what I felt. The second illustration he gives is people stealing. Maybe the spotlight. Jesus makes this rather broad in terms of what is taken. Because it isn't just about cloaks and tunics. The reason Jesus uses cloaks and tunics is because those are the basics of life. What if someone steals the spotlight from you? You've got a big announcement to make to the family, and brother-in-law or sister-in-law comes in and they make an announcement for you. Or maybe it's not something like that. Maybe it's your happiness. Maybe it's your quiet time. Now the kids are loud and you just wanted 10 minutes or half hour. Maybe it's your reputation because of what somebody says behind your back and they destroy your reputation. Something you've worked hard to maintain. Maybe it's your time and your efforts. Or maybe it is literally theft. From another person, maybe from an employee, maybe from a customer at work. And our instinct here is to lose trust in people and to get more sheltered and more defensive and selfish. I got burned? Not again. I don't want anything to do with that person. So I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to speak a word. I'm not going to try to reconcile. I just want nothing to do with you. And the third illustration is of someone begging. And this is not about panhandling, someone standing on the side of the road with a sign looking for handouts. This is someone who has a legitimate need. And you help them. And then you find out after you've helped them that they abused the help. Maybe you gave them money. And you gave them money for something specific that they asked for. And then you find out they actually used your money for something else. Or, like we read in Leviticus 19, you don't glean your fields all the way to the edge. You leave some for the poor. And you leave it for the poor because, well, they're supposed to take that and take it home, and they're supposed to use that grain to make their basic necessities. And then you find out, well, actually, no, they took it to market and they sold it for a higher price. Well, that's not why I gave it. That's not why I gave the gift. And now you want your gift back. I want what I gave back, because that's not why I gave it. And you feel burned. How dare you waste my gift? And you begrudge the gift, and you begrudge the person to whom you gave it. Jesus says, instead of all of these, don't seek revenge. And it is amazing how much effort we put in, how much thought we put into revenge, how much desire for revenge we have, how quick it comes upon us. What if you and I spent even half the effort and half the time praying for the person that hurt us as we do plotting our revenge? Imagine how different life might look. And what if, by the amazing grace of God, Instead of plotting all of that revenge, we would spend the effort and the time and the thoughtfulness of thinking of ways to do good to our enemy, to bless instead of curse. That's what Jesus presses us to. Let it go, he says. Forgive them. Be merciful. Because mercy is how God treats you. God does not dole out revenge against you for all of the hurts that you have caused him. God does not dole out revenge on you when you steal from him, when you squander his gifts, when you take those basic necessities for granted. He does not revenge. Instead, God upholds your honor. What do we get from God? We're sinners, which makes us enemies. Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What do we get? Do we get God's revenge for our sins against him? No, we get a crucified Savior, and God's vengeance is poured out on him, and we're set free. And God didn't hold back against Jesus. God poured out the full wrath of God against his own Son in our place. So instead of being cursed, we're blessed. Instead of remaining enemies, we become beloved children of God. Instead of God hating us for all eternity, he does good to us. That's how we cannot seek revenge, through the cross of Jesus Christ, because payment for sin has been made there and your honor has been secured there. Even if you have been terribly embarrassed, terribly ashamed publicly, your reputation completely tarnished by somebody else, God knows. Leave it to him. Rest in that once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ and know that your honor is secured in the Savior. You don't need to fight that battle. Let the Lord deal with it in mercy. The second thing is love without reward, verses 31 through 34. The command here is to love enemies by treating them the same way that you wish to be treated, the so-called golden rule. You all know this one. Treat others as you would be treated. Well, how do you want to be treated? With unconditional love. Because you know you're going to fail. You know you're going to miss the mark. You know you're not going to do all the things that you're supposed to do. You want to be treated with patience. You want to be treated with mercy. You want to be treated with kindness and goodness. Very well. Treat others the same. That's the simple commandment. Love unconditionally. Jesus' illustrations here. The first one, don't just love those who love you. Well, loving those who love you is relatively easy. Note, by the way, that we still don't quite get that one right. Right? We're not perfect at that one either. You've got people in your life that love you very much. Do you love them back perfectly? No, you don't. So we struggle there already before we even get to the commandment. Now Jesus says more than that. If you just love those who love you, you're no different than anybody else in the world. You're no different than an unbeliever. You're no different than a sinner. You're no different than a tax collector. You're no different than a Gentile. You're just the same as everybody else. That's natural to us. When you treat me well, I will treat you well. When you love me, then I will love you. So there's this love gauge, or this love thermometer, if you will, and we just check it. Okay? You've given me 10 units of love, so I will give you 10. I'm not going to give you 11, because you've only given me 10. So this is not a merciful love then, but a mercenary love. A love that's out for hire. It's pay to play. And if you pay me enough, I'll play. If you give me enough love, then I will give it to you back. But only if. You see, that's the condition. If. If you love me, I will love you. If you don't love me, that's the counter that Jesus is dealing with. If you don't love me, then I'm not going to love you. And we do this instinctively in our sinful nature, and we justify ourselves. Well, but that person doesn't deserve it. They haven't loved me. Why should I love that person? Why should I go out of my way? So that's not love at all then, is it? It's selfishness in disguise. The second illustration gets into our practice. Good deeds for good deeds. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Tit for tat. You do good to me, I'll do good to you. We trade off good deeds for more good deeds. And this is another kind of conditional love. If you do good things for me, I will do good things for you. You do this in your marriage? If you do the dishes, I will do something for you. If you do the thing that I ask you, then I will do things that you ask me to do. But only if. Do you raise your kids like this? Kids, if you do these things, these certain things, whatever they are, then we love you. We'll do good to you too. But we're not going to go out of our way to do it. We treat everything like a burden. Are we church members like this with each other? Do we look at our office bearers like this? Well, we'll respect the office bearers if they do good for us. We'll listen to the preaching if the minister's good to us. We'll love each other in the church if we're doing good for each other. But we're only going to seek out the people that have done good to us. And if you haven't, then you don't get it. This is another sort of mercenary kind of love. And then the third illustration, this is a curious one as well, but it's not about lending in the sense of the way a bank does it or something like that. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you in verse 34? This isn't about charging interest or not charging interest. None of that has anything to do with this at all. This is about lending or giving in such a way that will lay the groundwork for borrowing benefits later. And it's another form of a mercenary love. It's not a pay to play, but it's a play to get paid. I will help you so later I can ask you for a favor. That's what it is. And that's what motivates my help, you see. I'm not helping you because you need it. I'm not helping you because I want to be merciful. I'm helping you because I'm hoping that later there's going to be some kickback. And you hear people talk about, oh, so-and-so is so helpful. We need to be helpful people. That's not it either. Of course, we need to be helpful people. But the reason why is very, very important. Do you like to do good deeds for people so that you get favors later? Do you like to do good deeds for people so that you will be liked or looked upon favorably? We do that a lot too. I'm going to do this good deed because it's going to reflect back on me. I'm going to get a good reputation for this. I'm going to get known for these kinds of things. People are going to talk about it and I'm going to get praise. I'm going to get accolades. Something good is going to come back on me for this helpful and good thing that I do. And one very easy way to examine this in our own hearts is when we've done something good for somebody for these reasons and then they don't come back and thank us. What are you doing? Are you sitting and grumbling? There's this big cloud over your head of anger. I didn't even get thanked. I did that good thing and it wasn't even appreciated. After all I've done for you, you ever say that? After all I've done, after all I've sacrificed, after all I've given. Right. And now I'm upset because I'm not getting back what I think I should be getting back. That's not love. Even sinners love those who love them. So you need to ask yourself, what did you do the good deed for in the first place? Even sinners love the people who love them. Even tax collectors and Pharisees and unclean lepers and those icky Gentiles. Even unbelievers in the world today, they love people who love them. That's basic. That's easy. That's not surprising. They can follow the golden rule, at least outwardly or in appearance. But what's the heart of it? How does God love you? Only when you love Him first? Does God have this love gauge, this love thermometer? Well, you came to church, that's 5 points. You did good to a neighbor, that's another 2. You read the Bible, that's 5 more. And we just start tallying up the points. Do we really think that God is that way, that He keeps score? That He's looking at your life and He's counting up all of your points. And if you've got enough, then He's going to give you the same amount of love. He's going to eke it out because it's a little stingy, but there it comes, slowly, 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 and you get some love. Whatever you put in, you get out of it. That is not how God loves us at all. Because if that's the way that it is, we're all done. We're doomed. It's over. There isn't anything that we give to God, and we certainly don't love Him first. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. That's love. And that's love for enemies. Romans 5, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. How can you do the golden rule to one of your enemies? It's through the same cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's where enemies are turned into friends. You love not just because you've been loved, but you love through that love of Jesus, through what Jesus did. You want to love your enemy? You want to treat others as you have been treated or you would like to be treated? Then tell them the good news of the gospel. Respond with grace and forgiveness. When they burn you, don't get burned. Don't let it bring you down. When you seek to help and to love somebody, don't look for it to come back on you. Look for it to be brought forth in praise to God. That's how to love your enemy this way. And then thirdly, a love within relationship. And this is really a summary of all of it in verses 35 and 36. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Love your enemies, brothers and sisters, because of God's covenant promise. You're God's children, and you're God's children because of His love. 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Why don't we love this way? Well, the simple answer is because we're sinful. But if we go further in that, it's really because we don't really believe. I'm going to do some double negatives here. We don't really believe that we don't deserve God's mercy. That's why. We think we deserve it. We think we've earned it, maybe, but we certainly think we deserve it. We're pretty good people. We do pretty well. We have these privileges of the covenant. These are our things. We've been set apart. We have this place. You see, that's what the Jews did with respect to the Gentiles and these sinners and tax collectors and things like that. They took all the Old Testament laws of all separation. God had separated out Israel to be a special people to Him, a treasured possession, the people of His love. So have we by God's grace. But Israel took all of those laws and said, see, we need to be separated from the world because we're better than them. So we don't trade with them, and we don't intermarry with them, and we don't eat their kind of food, and we don't do the kinds of things that they do because we're better than them. You know why God set up those laws? Not because Israel was so strong, but because Israel was so weak. Be separated from the world so that you don't become like them, because you're just as easily tempted and ensnared. The only reason, we're going to look at this more tonight, the only reason you don't live like them is because God restrains you. He holds you back in His love. We're not better. You are not better than your enemy. And maybe you have someone in mind this morning. Maybe there's someone you're thinking about because that person is your enemy. You're not better than your enemy. You're not more worthy of God's love and mercy than your enemy. And you may not assume that your enemy is already outside of the grace of God because you don't know. We need to pursue our enemies and everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself with this kind of merciful love that God has shown to us. What lengths has God gone to save us? Do you know your need for mercy? Do you know how much you depend on God's mercy every moment? Do you know the love of God that is higher than the heavens are above the earth? Do you know the forgiveness of God that has removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west? Do you know the love of God, the mercy of God that is so great that He hasn't dealt with you according to your trespasses, nor repaid you according to your sins, but He dealt with those things on the cross of Jesus Christ? That's where you need to flee to and turn to, and that's where you need to bring your enemies to. The cross, where there's mercy and forgiveness and love that comes together. And then go back to verses 27 and 28. And start working on this, but work through it backwards in those verses. The last thing Jesus says is to pray for those who abuse you or mistreat you. Do you pray for your enemy? It's hard to do, but it's the best way to start. I've said this to you before, but we're far more honest before God in prayer. We're far more honest with ourselves before God in prayer. So when those thoughts of revenge rise up in your heart, are you going to go to God in prayer with those thoughts of revenge? Unlikely, because you know better. So the first thing you pray for is, Father, teach me to love my enemy. Humble me so I see that I'm not better than that person. Let me see how much your mercy has come upon me. And show me ways to love that person. When you pray for a person, and you pray sincerely in true faith and in the Spirit, and God answers that prayer, you start to love people. Maybe our hardship with this very first step is we just don't want to. I don't want to love my enemy. I just don't want to be mad. I want to be angry. I want to be opposed. I like that opposition. I don't want to get this better. But you must. That's the command. This isn't a maybe, or this isn't a try. This is do. Pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you to love your enemy. And especially if your enemy is an unbeliever, pray for that person's salvation. Secondly, pray so that you will bless instead of curse. And then the next time that the enemy curses you, the next time the enemy strikes you on the cheek, the next time the enemy takes something from you, bless that person. They will be shocked. You might be shocked. They will be shocked. That is not the response they are expecting. They are expecting for you to throw back just as hard as they did. And when you don't, they are going to be amazed. What is this? But don't expect them to back down. They might do it again. That's right. You're going to turn the other cheek this time. You're going to take it again. Then, as God continues to work in you, His grace, you get a little stronger in the Spirit. You're blessing instead of cursing. You're praying. And then you do something good for your enemy. And now there's more shock. Why are you doing this to me? I've done nothing but hate you. I've done nothing but despise you. I've done nothing but shame you and embarrass you and gossip about you and ruin your reputation. I've done everything I could think of against you. Why would you do this to me? Because that's what God has done for me. And I want you to see something of the goodness of God. But you cannot get there, brothers and sisters, and neither can I, apart from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. It's not in our power to do. It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit. This kind of neighbor love, merciful love, really is a cross-centered, Christ-centered love, which we have received from God graciously, but we must also show. Amen. Let's turn to number 410 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, Christian Hearts in Love United. And I don't remember if this is a different tune. Can you play it through one time? Okay. The words are new for us anyway, number 410. So let's stand together to sing the three stanzas, number 410.